You're listening to the North Canton Chapel podcast. Thank you for joining us today. The North Canton Chapel exists to make much of Jesus every day to everyone. It's our prayer that this podcast will equip you to do just that. We believe that there's nothing like the church united together in gospel community. We'd love if you'd stop in and say hello in person if you're in our neighborhood. Our gathering times are at 9 and 10:30 a.m. Thank you again for joining us today. Let's listen in.
I have the benefit of being here early enough on Sunday mornings. I get to hear the worship team while they're rehearsing and going through the songs and everything. And I would like to go on public record as saying that I aspire to be as good a drummer as my son. And I aspire to sing with the kind of ferocity that these two young ladies did this morning. That is a beautiful gift, is it not? Not sure I'll get there, but I want to. I'd like to one day. So Psalms does not have a subtitle. I don't think it does. But if it did, I would cast my vote for Psalms, Permission to Speak Freely. Or maybe another I'd throw out, Psalms, Worship Without a Filter. Love that. As part of my study for this series in Psalms, I came across an interview by two of my favorite people, Bono, who's the lead singer of the Irish rock band U2. Any U2 fans? It's okay. We're dwindling because, you know, we're old now. Anyway. And Eugene Peterson, who's one of my favorite thinkers and writers, he's a pastor. And the two of them were sitting together at Eugene's kitchen table in his house on Flathead Lake, Montana. And they were talking about the Psalms, the Irish rock star and the Montana minister. And they were talking about, like, all the power and beauty in the Psalms. And over the course of the conversation, one of them said, I don't remember which one, Psalms shows us how to cuss without cussing. And I was like, whoa, there's something struck me in that. I'm like, gosh, that is really raw, but like, I think there's something right in that. Like, this world is a violent place. This world is an unjust place. It is an unfair place, and it can be a difficult place. And we need a way to respond to those things that neither disrupts nor corrupts our souls. Life can anger us. Life can disappoint us. Life can make us sit back and go, what? Ugh. Psalms shows us how to cuss without cussing. Psalm invites us into a life with, instead of us keeping anger at the center, Psalm invites us to place God at the center. Psalms shows us what life is like with God as the burning center of all possible human emotion. So this is week 7 in this teaching series we're doing called Certainty in the Psalms. And if you're just joining us or you need caught up, here's kind of where we're at. Just a quick orientation. Week 1, we started in Psalm 2, the certainty of God over the raging of the nations. Week 2 is Psalm 84, the certainty of God over the valleys of life. Week 3 was Psalm 20, the certainty of God over any fears of the future. Week 4, Psalm 105, Pastor Dave did a great job of showing us the certainty of God over the painful parts of our own life stories. Week 5, Psalm 77, the certainty of God over our own self-obsession or self-pity. Last week, kind of a bit of a doozy, Psalm 110, the certainty of God over present political forces. Today, just like 3 more weeks, and like Beth said, we're like almost into Advent. What is this? Like, it's right around the corner. We got some great stuff coming up for Advent this year, but it's going to be really, really special. But for today, here's where we're going. Psalm 62. You can turn there, flip there, scroll there, or most of it will be on the screen behind me. Psalm 62. The certainty of God over the unreliability of man. The unreliability. I chose unreliability instead of instability, but if you want to write that word down, you can do that too. They're both right. So here's where we're headed today. We're going to follow Psalm 62 just as it's written, verse by soul-scraping verse. And along the way, we're going to talk about what it has to do with you and me. And then at the end, I'm going to give you just 3 questions to consider. Most of you know this, but like when we're working into the text a little bit to kind of orient us, I like to give you like one or two pieces of context, like just like food for thought to help us like acclimate to what is going on in Scripture in this particular time. But this morning, I'm only going to give you one, but it's a big one. There's one thing I want you to notice about Psalm 62 before we get into it, because this one thing is a big thing, and I think it will draw out its beauty to you. David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, when he chose to write Psalm 62, he wrote it with a very specific structure. It has a very specific form to it. And I think if we could pay attention to this form, we'll see this psalm very beautifully. So there's a form of Hebrew poetry. It's called a chiasm. Say chiasm. Chiasm. There you go. And it goes like this. It takes two similar ideas, pairs them together, two more similar ideas, and then it gets to the core or the crux. It's where we get the word crux, like the heart of the issue. And so chiasms are arranged like a giant X. And just to make sure you know what I'm talking about, let me give you one or two. You can track with it. Mandy and I enjoy sitting together. Sometimes we have coffee and talk. Being with Mandy is the best. Sometimes we just sit quietly and read. We really enjoy spending time together. See that? What's the point of the poem? The middle. So we start off with what we enjoy, and we talk about what we sit and might do, but the middle is what we want to pay attention to. Just for fun, let's do one for the Cleveland Browns. I want to make sure you get this. This is important. This is deep theology. Track with me. I have spent 43 years doggedly committed to this team. I hear that, yes, tears are appropriate. Thank you. I hear they might be leaving the city. I'm not sure how much more of this I can take. The truth is they left me years ago. Should I root for Pittsburgh? See how that works? What's the point of the poem? You start off by things that are outside and accessible. You kind of move closer, and then you go, I'm not sure how much more of this I can take. Right? The point is right in the middle. Now, all joking aside, that's a classic form of Hebrew poetry. The lines don't rhyme. They're not supposed to, but it's the subjects that we track with, and we watch for what's right in the middle. So watch for familiar subjects in Psalm 62, and then watch where David drives. He's driving to something right in the middle. Here's the setup in case you're curious. So if you've got a printed copy of God's Word, this will make sense. You can just look at it. The first movement he talks about is confidence in God. It's verses 1 through 2. He's just talking about how rock solid God is. And then he moves to the unreliability of man, verses 3 and 4. And then right at the crux, he talks about how God saves his people, verses 5 through 8. That's the crux. And then he goes back out. He talks about the unreliability of man again in verses 9 and 10. And then he concludes with the confidence of God in verses 11 and 12. So I just want you to watch that as we move through this. It's wonderfully intentional. It's really beautiful. So with that laid down, let's get to it. Psalm 62, verse 1. For God alone, my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. Beautiful. Five quick details about what's going on here. First, he says, my soul waits. Waiting. Ugh. We hate waiting. We're not good at it. But sometimes our souls insist that we need to learn how to do it. Waiting on someone means that I am in relationship with someone I trust, someone wiser than me, and that someone has something for me that I can't get in a hurry. In spiritual matters, as in other matters, hurry is rarely helpful. Well, yeah, but like, how long are we supposed to wait? Answer, until God acts. He says, for God alone, my soul waits. Prayer, this kind of prayer, waiting prayer, is not enlisting God to get him to do what I want him to do. This kind of prayer, waiting prayer, is contented prayer, waiting to discover what God is up to, and then when the circumstances are ready, following his invitation into action. You see the difference? We don't pray so we could go, God, here's what I want, here's what I need, and I need it right now. Please do it. That's not it. Waiting in prayer is a sober understanding that it is possible to move before God does at our own peril. And so it is a disciplined refusal to act before God acts. That's really hard. But it leads to the second detail. I'm waiting in silence, he says. David's pretty clear that he's waiting, but he's waiting in silence. Quick confession. Pastors are often perceived as people who speak for a living. And further confession, most pastors kind of like it. I do. Our world celebrates loud, vocal, activity, movement, busyness. And what better way to look important than to be busy? But I need to remember, as do all of us, that silence before God is never wasted time. Waiting in silence means that I've gotten myself to a point where I am more interested in what God has to say to me than what I have to say to him. I've done my unloading, and now it's time to receive. Without that willful silence, our spiritual lives degenerate into pious platitudes and quaint cliches. Or worse, our spiritual lives just become the life of our own making, where we're being led by ourselves, which is not a great thing. Third detail in this first section, the repetition of the word alone. Did you get that? He says, for God alone my soul waits. He alone is my rock and my salvation. This is going to come up over and over again through this psalm. In Hebrew, it actually shows up 6 times. We get the feeling that he's by himself, so this may be some solitary kind of thing, but I think there's more to it than that. This is David simply saying, what I need, only God can give me, which is a really profound statement. In other words, he's putting all his chips on God. This is faith without a net. He's waiting for God. Whatever he's waiting for, we'll find out in a bit, but he's letting us know that he is resisting the urge to summon up strength from any other source. It's like he's saying, when it comes to help, real help, actual help, lasting help, if it doesn't come from God, I'm not really interested in it anymore. The word alone shows up 6 times, and it kind of gets at something in us, right? Like, we love a good contingency plan, don't we? We love a good backup plan. Like, God, you can be my plan A, but just in case. David will have none of that. Being led by God, it would seem, requires faith with no escape hatch. Fourth detail about this. Here's where he starts to build his metaphor. God as a rock, as a fortress. And so I won't be shaken. The word for greatly shaken there is one word in Hebrew. It means to move as if with a tremor. It's used 40 times in the book of Psalms, 26 or 40 times in the Old Testament, 26 times that word greatly shaken is used in Psalms. It's a worship word. Psalm writers love this word. David in particular loves it. Here's why that is, I think. Worship, when we come into this space, right? Vocal worship, musical worship on a Sunday morning. Yes, I know all of life is worship, yes. But when our thoughts and attention turns to God and his attributes, that's where we bring our tottering selves, our scared selves, our shaking selves, are brought near to what we know about God. And we find strength in that. He uses 3 images, 3 metaphors to conspire to get us there. He says, in God, I've got this foundation, right? The way that a rock is a foundation for a good building. How does it make you feel when you're standing on a rock? Make you feel good? That's a good way to understand what God is like, standing on an immovable rock. And then he says, he's a fortress. It's another great metaphor. In God, we have a defense who is protective and safe and strong. If you're running scared, like from an attacking enemy, what does a strong fortress mean to you? What would that mean? That's what it means to run to God. That's how God feels like when we take shelter in him. He's reliable and he's strong. And then he says he's our salvation. In God, we have the assurance that all is well, the declaration of victory. When victory is still a question mark in your life, how great does an exclamation point feel? That's what God is like. Good metaphor. Keep those images in mind. Rock, fortress, salvation. Keep those in mind because they're going to come back in a bit from a slightly different angle. Fifth detail in this first section, and you'll see why this first section is so important as we move. Fifth detail, and I think this is the most beautiful, is how what he has learned about God impacts his life right now. I'm going to go out on a limb here. I think we all want to be hopeful, right? We all want to be positive. We all want to be optimistic. We all would like to smile more. We all want real, actual, abiding hope, not like empty promises or vain filler. I listen to people every day, and what do I hear? Everyone wants hope. Psalm 62 offers us this insight. Hope is an act of practical history. Here's what he means in verse 2. He is, so I shall. Do you catch it in there? He is, and so I shall. Do you see what David's up to, right? He's taking what he knows about God, and he's insisting that this thing about God has to do with his right now. He is, so I shall. I want to pray like that, don't you? Like, I want to talk like that. Here's the point. Our God is a God who insists on his own involvement. What does that even mean? Learning about God is never academic. It is never isolated or disconnected. It must be practical or it is useless. God's omnipotence, right? The idea that God can do everything. That has to show up with how Mandy and I parent our kids. I have to bring that doctrine into this or I'm going to lose my mind. Every parent knows what I'm talking about. God's holiness, the fact that God lives in unapproachable light, that has to impact the way I think about like movies I watch or jokes I tell or music I listen to, the art that I consume. God's kindness must have something to do with how I act with somebody who torques me off, right? He is, and so I shall. Because God is creator, that must impact how I view people beautifully, handmade by him. He is, and so I shall. Because God is provider, that has something to do with what happens to my soul when I open up my banking app, right? He is, and so I shall. How about this one? Because God is sovereign, it must have something to do with how I vote. He is, and so I shall. Our God is a God who insists on his own involvement. He will not permit us a life where he is peripheralized. Instead, we get a vision of life that is infused with, shot through with God. Psalms insists that these things have to do with each other. There is no division between sacred and secular in the God life. We aren't given that. We aren't permitted that. And in time, we discover that we aren't made for that. Maturing life is when the paper-thin veil between earth and heaven disappears. He is, and so I shall. I was talking with someone a little while ago, and they asked me, kind of like, sort of point blank, like, how would you define spiritual maturity? Or like growing in Christ? How do we know someone is growing in Christ? What does that mean? How would we kind of quantify that or even describe that? And while it's tempting to say things like, wow, man, they're just super involved, or like they're, you know, teaching a class or leading a class, or man, they go to church every Sunday, right? Or they give, or they serve, or I don't really think any of those things are it, because you can fake your way through every one of those things. I have. And I know many Christians who kind of do the same sort of thing. I don't think that's spiritual maturity. I think one way to understand spiritual maturity is when the gap between what I know about God and how I live my life closes. where I can see these truths that maybe I've studied or like I've been preached to or I've read or these things about God that he wants me to know. And then there's my life over here, and that gap shrinks or closes. The word that I would use is convergence. Like, my life is impacted by what I know to be true about God. That's one way to describe spiritual maturity. In other words, you have a very proven theology, a very gritty theology, a very real theology. He is, and so I shall. And it's possible to live your whole life learning more, knowing more, but never get it. And I know many Christians never get there. Many Christians like the first part, he is, but we miss the connection to the so I shall. I think we need more gap closers. More on that in a minute, because it's coming back up. So this is where David is. This is the first two verses. They're super important. He's sitting here waiting, fighting. But then from that sacred silent place, it's like he's jarred. It's like the subject shifts violently. He turns from descriptions of God's protection to questions about people. And what he finds is a world bent on prayerless and predatory plunder. And so he starts with a question in verse 3. How long will all of you attack a man to batter him? You're a leaning wall and a tottering fence. They only plan to thrust him down from his high position. They take pleasure in falsehood. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse. Now, it's hard to know if David's talking about a specific thing here, like in his life, like what's with that guy? Or if he's zooming up to like a larger principle and going, oh, that's just kind of life in a fallen world. I'm inclined to think it's that one, by the way. How I read this is David going like, hey, when the threats of life come, man, God is like this rock that I stand on. He's this fortress that I run to. He's this salvation that I remember. I'm grounding myself in him. I'm running into him, and I'm counting on him. When I look vertically, man, I'm good. When I look horizontally, though, not so much. Counting on men for deliverance, setting my hope there, looking there. You know what that's like? It's like a leaning wall. It's like a tottering fence. You catch the contrast? He says, God is this rock, this fortress, this salvation. The kingdom of men, leaning walls, tottering fences. Seeking power, men attack each other through three timeless tactics. And even though this is like 9th century BC, it sure sounds like he's reading my newsfeed. First, he says, they want lawlessness. You see that in verse 4. They want to take something down. Second thing in verse 4, they delight in deception, take pleasure in falsehood. And then third, masters of smooth speech, they work in duplicity, saying one thing and acting another way. Now, it's really important that you don't hear what I'm not saying. He's not talking about just politicians here, right? Like, I know that that's kind of where our minds might go to, and because we've been there these days, but that's not what he's talking about. I mean, we may see that more acutely, like when we hear someone make a promise and we go, that just sounds like smoke and mirrors, man, come on. He's not talking about only those who seek worldly power. He's talking about us. We're this way. Trusting in ourselves is trusting in a very unreliable source of authority. Trusting in ourselves is trusting in a very shaky source of strength. Trusting in our gut is a very unreliable arbiter of truth. Guys, we are the leaning wall, not just those guys. We are the tottering fence, not just them. And we perpetuate the problem when we think it's just out there. Guys, it's in here. We cannot allow ourselves to be so prideful that we refuse to acknowledge our own blindness, our own needfulness, our own instability and unreliability. This psalm serves the larger purpose of unselfing ourselves from ourselves. Here's his assessment. The kingdom of God is strong because God is strong. Kings of men, however, wherever, whoever, destructive, selfish, deceitful. One is a rock, the other is a wall about to fall over into a pile of rubble. That's not just great poetry, by the way. That is a very accurate assessment of our human problem. And so seeing this play out over and over, David sighs. He buries his head in his hands and he goes, how long? And this is totally me. I don't think he asks that question quietly. That may just be me. In verse 3, I don't think he goes, oh, how long? I think this is David digging deep, scratching the bottom of his soul, going, how long? I can't handle this unpeace anymore. This anti-shalom, the circus is ridiculous. God, how long are you going to let this continue? Now, that's 9th century BC, but I feel that, don't you? So where should we go with this? Some people prefer one option. We adopt this like misanthropic view of the world where we get really cynical and go like, oh, people are terrible. Just God. We disengage from the world. Let's all build bunkers and start prepping. David's too courageous for that, and so must we be. David wants something else. In fact, he's begging for something else. If anything, he cranks the volume up. He deepens his engagement. He pushes further in. And so now at the crux, at the deep point, right at the center of the X, with teetering and toppling man fresh on his mind, here's what he says. Here's the point of his poem. For God alone, my soul, oh my soul, wait in silence. For my hope is from him. He only is my rock, my salvation, my fortress, I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory, my mighty rock, my refuge is God. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Selah. Two quick observations. First, the language is similar, but it changes just a bit. Did you catch it? It sounds like he's repeating verse 1. But back in verse 1, he's describing what he's doing. He said, for God alone, my soul waits in silence. He's telling us what he's up to, what's going on. For God alone, my soul waits in silence. Now, the verb changes. It's now an imperative verb. And he says, for God alone, oh my soul, wait in silence. You see the difference? He's gone from talking to us about himself to talking to himself about himself. He's gone inward, and he's telling himself what to do. Oh, my soul, wait. Christian psychologist and counselor Larry Crabb calls this soul talk. It's this, like, dogged commitment to not resort to religious platitudes and night-sounding words, but to talk to yourself about these deep things that are on your soul. Sometimes we say them in conversation. They're soul words to other people. Sometimes we got to say them to ourselves. That's what he's doing here. He says, gospeling his own heart, talking to himself, reminding himself of these deep truths that he knows about God. But sometimes it's so hard to live this way, isn't it? That's the first observation. Second observation, though, and this shows up in verse 8, I think this is even more important. The second thing I want us to see at the crux of this wonderful psalm is probably the most important. Even though he started with this inward soul talk, he, in verse 8, extends this to something that others need to hear. Did you catch the change? He says in verse 8, trust in him at all times, O people! Oh, all of a sudden there's a bunch of people there? He's gone from saying, like, no, this is just for me, and now he's like, no. I have found something about God that I need you to know. This has gone from private consultation to corporate exaltation. He widens his gaze to include anyone who's going to listen. Verse 8, the crux of this psalm is David moving from, hey, here's something I should probably remember about God when I'm having a bad day, to, hey, here's something that all of you need to remember about God. This is preaching. That's what he's doing right here. This is language on fire. This is this conviction turning itself inside out. And so what's he say? Trust in him at all times. Oh, people, pour out your heart before him. Wait, get vulnerable before the holy God of the universe? Why? Because God is a refuge for us. Selah. I want to stop here for a moment because there is something that we need to understand. North Canton Chapel, please hear me. Few things will stifle the movement of God like hoarding the character of God. What do I mean by that? Our world does not know who God is. Our world does not know who God or what God is like. They are not reading about him in his word, okay? They're not coming to worship gatherings like this, like they may have used to 100 years ago. Now, we can bemoan that fact, complain about it, stare wistfully over our shoulder, and imagine a day where, oh, man, things were so much great. That will get us nowhere because those days are not coming back. Or we can see our world's blank slate about God as an opportunity to image forth what God is like and what he has done and who he is. That's what makes verse 8 so powerful. By the time we get to verse 8, we really believe that David believes it because he's fought to believe it, hasn't he? He started with this great declaration about God, and then he's like, oh, gosh, life is so hard. And then verse 8 comes up, and he goes, let me tell you about who God is and what he's like and what he's done and why you can trust him. Guys, I think that level of apologetics is really, really good. It's really, really simple, but it takes a lot of courage. Nothing will stifle the movement of God like hoarding the character of God, being quiet about the things that God has done for you. I'll spin it positively, put a different way. Few things will further the movement of God like celebrating the character of God. God's people talking about what God has done, what he's like, and who he is. The old word for this, by the way, is a word that has kind of got lost in our modern expressions of church. The old word is testimony. Testimony. Long story short, gospel storytelling. Testimony. Passing these deep truths about God through the human soul so they come out in the form of poetry and story and art and conversation and life. Just here's what God is like and here's what he's done for me. And when you talk that way, when you think that way, when you relate to others that way, with God as the living center of your life, things happen. Testimony accomplishes more in the course of a week than I or anyone else could do from this pulpit. We've been taught, I think, that experience is the opposite of biblical truth. Like, we should not trust our experience, we should trust truth, right? Experience is so vacillating and so subjective, and truth is like never changing. And I think many of us have been taught that we should not see our experience as a way of understanding God. And I think that's complete baloney, because I think that's what David is doing here. Experience is not the opposite of biblical truth. Experience is the vivification of biblical truth. Truth about God lived out in the context of a human life. It's why the first Christians are storytellers. They couldn't stop telling stories about what God had done for them. And not to push this too far, every one of you has a story to tell. Some of you are in chapter one. God's just writing. Some of you have 40-some chapters under your belt. Some of your stories are a mystery. God's still writing it. What will you tell? What would you share? And don't miss this. I think that's why there's a Selah moment in there. You caught that, right? We learned a few weeks ago that Selah there at the end of verse 8. We have a Selah in the text when we're meant to sit with the weight of what was just said. So David encourages us to pause for a moment. And then with this newly awakened reality about God, David retraces his steps back through the poem more quickly this time. Following the poetic pattern, David reverses and he goes back the way he came. And so with a fresh thinking about how God saves his people, his thoughts return to the unreliability of man, this time with a new perspective in verse 9. Those men that were so troubling to him earlier. Now look what he says about him. Verse 9. Those of low estate are but a breath. Those of high estate are a delusion. In the balances they go up. They are together lighter than a breath. Put no trust in extortion. Set no vain hope on robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart on them. What's he talking about? Now, most of us have these like modern digital scales in our bathroom. I know we do, and I don't like that thing. But anyway, he's not talking about that. Here's what he wants us to see, this ancient-looking scale. Here's what it looks like. These two things, maybe. Digital scale. Nope. Where's it at? It's coming up. There it is. These things. You know what he's talking about. We have this scale. This is what David's saying. He talks about two types of people. First off, he says, okay, we're going to talk about like people of high estate. These are people who the world esteems matter very greatly. People with a lot of influence, like to throw their weight around. People who may have a lot of money, have whatever. Those kind of people, right? And David says, when you put them on the scale of eternity, they go up. That's what he says in verse 10. They go up. Why do they go up? Because they don't weigh very much. Not in the scales of eternity. And then he talks about people of low estate. He says, well, how about people of low estate? They're the real people, the humble people, right? The people who don't trust in riches, right? They're the noble ones. He goes, no, they're but a breath too. What's his point? When thinking about the scales of eternity, how people measure up, when people claim to be what they are not, they are eventually exposed for what they are not. And David says, one thing counts, humility before God. Which leads David to return to the confidence of God in the fifth and final movement, verse 11. Here's what he says. Once God has spoken, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God, and that you, O Lord, belong steadfast love. For you will render to a man according to his work. Now, curiously, this is the first time that God's love shows up in this entire psalm. Isn't that weird? Like, he's been talking about God being this rock-solid fortress, this rock we can stand on, this fortress we can run to, this certain hope. He's steady. He saves his people. What we have is this overwhelming doctrine of the immutability of God, this incredibly strong image of God. And then we have, to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love. Does that land a little odd? Like, love is like a soft emotion, right? Like, love is nice, but is it necessary? Like, love. Love. David's been building his case that God is strong. He's stronger than men. He's more reliable. And it's the strength of God that wins the day and helps us make sense of the world. And then at the end, we get love. Why does he bring that up? Great question. Glad you asked. Let me ask you a question. Do you believe that God loves you? That's too boring of a question, though, because all of you are going to go, uh-huh. So let's humanize this a little bit, and I want to push it a little bit further and kind of make it a little bit more uncomfortable for you. Do you believe that God has feelings for you? Do you believe that God is mindful of you and the thoughts that enter his mind of you are good? Do you believe that God delights in you? The Old Testament says he sings songs over you. Do you believe that God not just loves you, but likes you? I don't think many of us have that vision of God. And I think that's why he shows it here. I'm willing to bet most of us in this room know John 3:16. Right? If you like in Sunday school when you were like that big, this is like the first verse you learned, okay? So if you know John 3:16, I'm going to give you a minute. Fire up the memory. Okay, here you go. Let's say John 3:16 together. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life, right? We love that one. We see it on like posters at football games and stuff, right? The very first word, three letters, four. For God so tolerated you that he sent Jesus to die for you. For God had to deal with your sin some way, so For God wanted to make a good story at Christmas time, so no. What was it that motivated God's pursuit of you? Love. For God so loved the world. What does that have to do with strength? Let's connect this to another passage, Romans 5, verse 8. It's one of my favorites. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I would invite you to consider that God is never so strong as when he sent the sinless Son to die for guilty sinners like you and me. That is the strength of God. When we talk about God being a rock that we can stand on, and a fortress into which we can run, and a salvation that is guaranteed, David wants us to think about something he doesn't even know about yet. It's the cross. That's where this thing goes. God is never more strong than when he sent the sinless Son to die for sinful sinners like us. So three questions. I told you we'd wrap up with three questions that I just want you to consider. We're going to hit these quickly. First question, what is your greatest need? Okay, David's talking about stability and certainty up against uncertainty and instability and unreliability. What is your greatest need? And let me just fast track it for you. The greatest need that you have is a restored relationship with your Heavenly Father. The Bible says that we are all sinners, and our sin makes us worthy of death, and we can't fix that on our own, so I need a Savior. As God's Word says, that it's Christ alone. That's your greatest need. We may think it's one thing or another, but have you noticed that those one thing or another, they always change? Not this one. Second question I want to ask you to reflect on. Not just what is your greatest need, but who or what are you counting on? What are you really counting on? Are you counting on yourself to make yourself right with God? Stop it. Like, give up. You can never do it. Who or what are you counting on? Maybe if your greatest need is like, gosh, I just need the stress to go away. I need something else to go away. I'm going to give you a very practical definition of God. This is not a theological definition, although maybe it is. The best definition of God I can give you is that thing you are counting on to deliver you from your greatest need. Okay? That's the best definition of God that I could probably give you. That thing that you are counting on to deliver you. Right? So in that moment, if you're like, I just need the crazy to stop. I just need... Maybe alcohol in that moment, like maybe that's your thing. Maybe porn's your thing, maybe whatever. There's a billion and one things we could float into that blank and go, this is the thing that I'm counting on to tell me that I'm worthy or that I'm good or that I'm okay or just to alleviate this pain that I'm feeling. It's this thing. In that moment, that thing is your God. And over here, God is saying, hey, I want to be that rock and that fortress. I am over here for you to be that thing for you. Please count on me. I will never fail you. That's what David's saying. Trust in him. Take refuge in him, O people. Pour out your heart to him. All that other stuff is such unworthy gods. Maybe the last question then, and then the band will come out and we'll sing, why are they worthy of your trust? Like, those things that we count on, whatever they are, whatever the Messiah of the moment is, what has that thing done to demonstrate itself worthy of your trust? And unless it's Christ, that thing has done nothing. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. God loves you so much. He sent his Son to take on that atoning sacrifice. This is what Christ has done to demonstrate that he is worthy of your trust. Why would we turn back to vain idols? It's Christ alone. So I offer those three questions, just maybe as thoughts for you to consider. I just want to conclude by maybe reading verse 8 again. Band, you guys can come on back out. And we're going to sing the song that says, All I Have is Christ. which is this declaration that, man, nothing else matters. All my chips are on him. So just hear this. Verse 8, Psalm 62, verse 8, David says this, trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. And I wonder if you know him. I hope you do. He will never, ever, ever let you down. He will not disappoint. He loves you so very much. I hope you know that. Let me pray. Father, we do say thank you so much. We praise you that you are a rock and a fortress in a world of crumbling towers, tottering fences, and teetering walls, that God, you are reliable and you are certain and you are strong. You do lead us through pathways, God, sometimes that are hard to understand. In those pathways, God, would we return to the fact that you are good, that you love us, that you have good for us. Father, we say thank you for Christ. Thank you for his obedience and his sacrifice that we might be called righteous and made new. Lord, we love you. In Jesus' name, everybody said, amen. Let's stand and sing to our King together.